And our sermon text today is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Beautiful text for Advent, as are every portion of the opening chapters of Hebrews. Subjection is our title today, and the thread that runs through our text, subjection. When I think of subjection and its opposite, I think of Caligula, Emperor of Rome. He was never subject to anyone. He's considered to be a classic malignant narcissist, as a matter of fact. He was born into the line of Julius Caesar, the son of Agrippina and Germanicus. And during his turbulent childhood, he lived variously with his parents, his great-grandfather Augustus, and his grandmother Livia. And growing up, he saw his, just think of, this was your life. He grew up seeing his father assassinated by military subordinates, his mother Agrippina and two of his brothers executed by Emperor Tiberius, and his sisters exiled. Only he, Caligula, remained. The Roman biographer of the emperor, Suetonius, records that Caligula never expressed the slightest remorse or sorrow at the deaths of any of his family. And ominously, Suetonius also observes that Caligula never saw the rod of discipline, quote unquote, that every Roman son knew in the days of the Republic, at least. Caligula was never subject to anyone. While he was shuttled and shuffled from one household to another, from one more or less related adult to another, he was never a true son to any of them. Consequently, he never knew the formative discipline of being subject to a father. In fact, so far was his predecessor, Tiberius, from being a father to Caligula, that he said he allowed the young boy to live, listen to this, he allowed Caligula to live in order that he, quote, prove the ruin of himself and of all men, and that he was rearing a viper for the Roman people and a phaethon for the world. Phaethon was the god who cursed the earth with extreme heat and extreme cold. Phaethon. And Caligula was nothing else if not a man of extremes. That unrestrained, undisciplined will, combined with a malignant, paranoid suspicion of everyone and everything around him, soon bore bitter fruit in the life of the Roman Empire. Caligula is known for his cruel, sadistic reign. He claimed to be divine and had holy temples erected for himself. He held the Roman Senate in contempt and had his favorite horse elected as a distinguished senator. Historians describe him as an insane emperor who was self-absorbed, short-tempered, and who killed on a whim and indulged in too much spending and sex. He's asserted to have killed for amusement, extravagantly wasting money, causing starvation by manipulating the wheat harvest on Sicily and dispatching the Roman legions, upon fruitless, capricious missions. Sounds like he would have fit in very well in Washington, D.C., in our own day. Well, behold the consequences of never learning the discipline of being in subjection to another. It renders one unworthy of holding others in subjection to oneself. It's a universal reality that our author articulates very eloquently in our text today. Unlike Caligula, our Lord became subject to his Father and to suffering and to death that he might bring many sons to glory. And because of the fit, proper and necessary subjection of the Son to the Father, all those who seek eternal salvation must become subject to this one, who is now a faithful high priest in the service of God on our behalf. Well, let's look to our text today to see these truths laid out for us, shall we? The consistent theme throughout is subjection. Subjection. Point number one, encompassing verses 1 through 4, as you keep your eyes on your text, verses 1 through 4 make the point that it is only fit, proper, and necessary to be subject to Jesus Christ, since the salvation he mediates is conclusively attested. The salvation he mediates is conclusively attested. This would have been important to make a point out of the gate to the Hebrew audience to whom our author writes. He is drawing some valid deductions here from what he has previously established in chapter 1. That is, that angels are subordinate creatures in subjection, meant to serve the will of the Son on behalf of the church, and they are expressly not on a par with the Son. As he concludes in verse 14 from chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, i.e. us? Well, that being the case, our author says we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it, lest we drift away. Of course, that is precisely what's happening to the audience to whom our author is writing. They are drifting away from what they've heard in the past. Now, the term is a nautical one, indicating that a vessel is unanchored and gradually, bit by bit, drifting away from its secure mooring. How like human nature is this phenomenon, isn't it? How like human nature. A compromise here. A neglected duty there. A surrender of principle from time to time. And voila. One finds oneself out to sea, if you will, in full denial of truth. My cousin, who recently passed over a year ago now, in August, how time passes so swiftly. My cousin went through a very dark period in his life when, along with a close friend who had a deep influence on my cousin's life, drifted in just this manner. This close friend, who I'll nickname Judas, became increasingly obsessed with sports. They were, my friend and my cousin and his friend were very close at work. And this fellow became increasingly obsessed with sports, and then with sports betting, and then with neglect of Sabbath worship, and then with a new atheist movement that was cropping up about that same time, and a number of other distractions, so that one day, bit by bit, little by little, he found himself denying the faith altogether. It was so subtle a change over time that it was almost imperceptible until he left, my cousin did, left his wife in tears. She called me. My cousin was profoundly affected by this man, and only with much prayer, patient, loving persuasion over the years, we were able eventually to bring him back. But this Judas is now a full-blown enemy of the faith. Drifting. Our author is warning his audience of this danger here. There are consequences, after all. A just retribution, our text says, for turning one's back on the faith. Now, he makes an a fortiori argument, which is an argument from the lesser circumstance to the greater circumstance. It's a big mouthful of word, right? A fortiori. But it basically means, if it happens in this one small case, what's the implication for the larger case? He says, for since, right? For since. Our author is making a great deal of sense to his people because they are persuaded of angels, right? They are persuaded of angels. And since it is an agreed reality that the old covenant was mediated by angels, that's the case, right? The old covenant was mediated, but that was common knowledge for all. We read that from Deuteronomy 33 this morning. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, i.e. angels, with flaming fire at his right hand, right? The old covenant was mediated by angels. Other texts affirm that for us too. And since that was an acknowledged reality, and ominously, there were also serious acknowledged consequences for disobedience to the angels, right? Numbers tells us, chapter 14, God says, say to them, that is to Moses and Aaron, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your bodies will be strewn in the desert. Consequences for disobedience. That was all given. That was all knowledge everybody had acquired. They would be shaking their heads here at this point. And he's saying that if indeed this is the acknowledged set of facts before you, what do you think will befall you if you reprise the behavior of your ancestors? What if you reprise the behavior of your ancestors under the new and greater covenant. See, from the lesser to the greater. Is there any difference? Really, think about it. Is there any difference between you? In fact, the argument can and will be made, as you read on through Hebrews, the argument can and will be made that your neglect is the far greater sin, since the salvation rendered by the Lord is so great a salvation. Beware. That's a beware for all of us. Our author then lays out his pedigree of apostolic authority by which he can assert these things. He says, this salvation, that is the gospel, first declared by our Lord, is then in the next case attested, and that word can also mean to substantiate. That word is then attested and substantiated by those who heard, that is the apostles, and then to us, that is the author and his compatriots. My own take on the authorship of Hebrews is that it was Apollos under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul. All scripture has apostolic origins. All New Testament books, all New Testament writings in the canon have apostolic origins. And here, it's my own take that it would be Apollos under the tutelage, care, and watch care of the Apostle Paul. And this was no bare attestation either, as happens with the cutting of new covenants. This is important for understanding the charismata, the gifts, if you will, the signs, wonders, and so forth of the New Testament. As happens with the cutting of new covenants, God brings his own unmistakable seals of authenticity, signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These are accompaniments that no febrile charismatic movement can duplicate. Sign, of course, is the word. We're familiar with that from the Gospel of John. Sign is the word that John employs in his gospel for the mighty works that our Lord performs in the book of signs. Pointing beyond a sign points beyond itself to the one who does them, indicating something characteristic or that we can attribute to this one who does them. Wonder is an event which, because of the superhuman character of it, excites awe and amazement. Like the leaping and running of a cripple from birth, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Miracle or power emphasizes that powerful dynamic character of the event, highlighting the outcome or effect. The raising of Lazarus was one such power or miracle. Now, there's some overlap in definition of these, but they do each have their own emphasis, shade of meaning. They're not strictly synonymous. And a mark of authentication, which the Hebrews would have recognized, is spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts bestowed at Pentecost, which existed among them at that moment. All of these collectively bear witness to the new covenant. They appear whenever covenants are cut as authentication by God that he is indeed the author. They cannot be ignored. They cannot be explained away. They cannot be rejected in favor of returning to the old covenant and its obsolescence, right? That's what he's trying to persuade them of as a good pastor. Brothers and sisters, do you know somebody like this? Is there someone in your life who neglects so great salvation? Huh? I know there is. In just ministering to you, talking with you, and hearing the burdens of your heart, I know that just about everybody in this congregation has someone who is at somewhere on that spectrum, you know, tempted or maybe having fallen away, maybe flirting with the idea of falling away. One of my best friends in seminary confided in me, and I was kind of shocked to hear him say this, and it took me aback because he seemed so so there and so on spot all the time. But one of my best friends in seminary confided in me that his greatest temptation in his Christian life, his greatest temptation in his Christian life was to abandon the faith for the godless academic world. Now that took me back a little bit. He is one of the smartest men I know. UNIVAC in terms of, you know, sometimes you're in the presence of people, you say, no, this man is not like me. He knows everything. And he can outthink me on a dime. Well, that's not really hard to do in my case. But my friend was indeed an academic wonder. He's now a professor at a Christian college. But he struggles with that spiritual drift, that temptation to abandon the faith and flee to godless academic atheism. He still struggles with that. And I pray for him. And I would just exhort you to do the same for ones that you know who are also struggling with this idea of drift from the faith. Maybe it's a struggle you undergo as well. And we're willing to pray for you if that's the case. Well, further reasons for remaining subject to the authority of the new covenant. Remaining subject to the authority of the new covenant are outlined by our author. That brings us to point two, which encompasses verses 5-9. Subjection, the common thread through this chapter. It is only fit, proper, and necessary to be subject to Jesus Christ, since he was humbled, that he might be exalted above all angels. Those reasons for remaining subject to the authority of the new covenant are introduced by the preposition for. God has subordinated, he has subjected this new age, which is dawned, subjected it to Jesus Christ, not angels. That word subject. Hupotasso. Ubiquitous in Greek, and it means to put under direct authority, to subordinate. It's used in martial contexts, in government and business and family, anywhere one wields direct command over others. To subject. And the world to come, this is his euphemism. If you entertain Apollos as the author, his euphemism for now and not yet, the now and not yet nature of the new age, which has dawned with the resurrection of our Lord. Did you know a whole new age dawned? Not new agey, new age, but a new aeon. A completely new period in redemptive history has dawned with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That world, that aeon to come, is here in principle and in its early stages, and has been since our Lord was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father. Peter puts it this way, the text we read today, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Same word. Angels, authorities, and powers. All terms for spiritual entities. All terms for Elohim. Or small g gods, the idea of angels, authorities, and powers. They are now subjected to him. And that world, inaugurated at the resurrection, ascension, and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That world, that new aeon, is already inaugurated, and it's in process of becoming increasingly so as we continue, as his church, as his people, to take dominion of his creation. We saw this throughout the book of Revelation. But is yet to be fully realized. That's a sense of now and not yet. Inaugurated now, in the midst of becoming, but not yet fully realized. Now and not yet nature of the kingdom of God. It will reach the full realization when our Lord returns in great power and glory. And then our author goes on to anchor that assertion of messianic subjection. Messianic subjection. To go on, our author cites Psalm 8, one of the most favorite of the apostles, cited often in the New Testament. Our author cites Psalm 8, which he alludes to with my favorite form of citation. It's been testified somewhere, right? Huh? You forget the street address of that favorite verse of yours. Well, the Bible says somewhere, all right? The systematizing with chapter and verse of the Bible is a relatively recent phenomenon. And a couple of the commentators point out, well, listen, the Hebrews knew this text inside and out, so they would have known where he was talking about. But from Psalm 8, he cites these verses. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection. Our word, the motif throughout this chapter, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What a marvelous example of apostolic interpretation of the scriptures. You hear me talk about this all the time. When we come to the Old Testament from the New Testament perspective now, a new age has dawned, so we need to interpret that Old Testament like the apostles did. Now, taken in its place in the Old Testament canon of Scripture, Psalm 8 is an eloquent commentary on the transcendent excellence of God, with special emphasis on creation and his crowning creature, man. Man generally, and Adam specifically. Maybe turn over to Psalm 8 and kind of scan it as we're dealing with it here for a few minutes. So that's the text taken in its place in the Old Testament canon of Scripture. It's still true, by the way. This crown of his creation, man, Adam, over whom he gave dominion of all of that creation. And our author brings to our understanding that the crowning man, who has creation in subjection, the crowning man is in fact the uncreated one who became man, Jesus Christ. That's what our author brings to this text, right? Apostolic interpretation of the scriptures. Our author brings to our understanding that the crowning man, who has creation in subjection, is in fact the uncreated one, the one who became man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, our author applies this psalm, as F.F. Bruce puts it, I quote him, he applies this psalm not to the first Adam, but to Christ as the last Adam, the head of the new creation and ruler of the world to come, unquote. So there is a both and quality to Psalm 8, a both and quality to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 continues to retain its original sense of the glory of God and is having given this otherwise humble creature a glorious dominion over the world, that's us. But after Christ, this is so important in understanding all Old Testament texts, after Christ, the same text can never be looked at in the same way again. Okay? After Christ, this text, the same text, can never be looked at in the same way again. That's true of all things. That's what makes this age a new aeon, a new age. Because after Christ, nothing can ever be looked at in the same way again, this text included. Because of how this perfect one has now restored and further exalted the whole of a new race of men. That's us, that's the church. Philip Hughes puts it this way. He says, the incarnation of the Son of God is the great and ultimate proof of the importance of man. Psalm 8 talks about the importance of man. Well, the incarnation of the Son of God is the great and ultimate proof of the importance of man. He goes on to say, his true human dignity, destroyed by sin, is restored in Christ. The incarnation not only confirms the value of man in God's eyes, but also displays the love of God for his creatures. And it displays his power to rehabilitate the world which man in his fallenness has dragged down with himself. Christ and Psalm 8. Christ and dominion. Christ and subjection. Perhaps his readers will note this with him. Perhaps. Perhaps his readers will note this. Perhaps we, perhaps you, perhaps those who are tempted to backslide will note this with our author, that this text can never be looked at in the same way again, now that Christ has come into the world. Now that Christ has come into his inheritance, over which he is now in process of taking incomplete dominion, complete subjection. Apollos' audience cannot go back to an old covenant take on the scriptures anymore. They cannot go back to an old covenant take on the scriptures without jeopardizing the gospel and their eternal souls. And neither can we. That's the upshot of this important deduction from this psalm, then in verses 8 through 9 as well. Nothing is outside the boundaries of Christ's dominion, including angels and their dominions. Now, this is true in principle and in fact, although the mop-up operation is still underway. That's the sense of this qualifier. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The analogy is often aptly used of the Allied invasion of Normandy during World War II. The successful landing of Allied forces in France spelled the certain defeat of Hitler and the Axis powers. It was only a matter of time. In principle, Europe was now under the dominion of the Allies. It still took a year of bloody fighting to declare victory in Europe, but it was inevitable. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But it is certain that soon it will be. Soon it will be. Soon, it's already been 2,000 years, hasn't it? It's already been 2,000 years since he began taking all things into subjection. So soon, maybe another 2 years, or another 2,000 years, or 20,000 years. But it is inevitable. God is sovereign, and he's powerful to make it happen. He could do it magically. Ooh, wave of magic wand. He could do it instantly at this very moment, right? And I've heard some people complain, why doesn't he just get it over with, do it, right? No. God has chosen to grind it out in the grist mill of history. And he does it for his glory, and for our good, though we may not always see it right now. To think and wish otherwise, that God would just get it over with and make it happen, right? That's childish thinking. Childish thinking. We are grinding it out, if you will, in the grist mill of redemptive history. And it's for his glory and for our good. When we begin to understand it, we'll begin to patiently bear up under it too. And as a guarantor of that complete subjection to come, we do now see him, as our text says, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, apart from the gospel, that would be an absurd statement, doesn't it? No human victor in conflict is crowned with glory and honor in dying. But as we have done in John's gospel, we must do here and everywhere the gospel is preached, and that is we must apply gospel logic, right? We must apply gospel logic to this. It is God's logic. Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, that is earthly human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the key here. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews because it's not strong, right? And it's folly to the Gentiles because it makes no sense, huh? But to those who are called, that is using gospel wisdom, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men, right? Gospel logic. Indeed, by the grace of God, Christ tasted death for everyone. If he did not die for your sin, you would die for your sin, and you would do so eternally. That's the beautiful gospel logic, the gracious gospel logic. If Christ had not tasted death for you, you would have tasted it all your life for eternity. But in order to do this, he was made a little lower than the angels, right? He was made man. True man, perfect man, man in every respect like us, but without sin. He was made man. And that's what sticks in the craw of these Hebrews ready to abandon the faith. It sticks in their craw. Jesus was lower than the angels and ergo inferior to them. That's their logic. And our author is patiently, meticulously laboring to demonstrate to them why Christ was thus so humbled. It was necessary. It was necessary to our salvation. Without it, no humility, no death, no cross, no life for us. So it was necessary, but temporary. It was real. We are really saved by the humility of this man in dying on our behalf. It was real. But so is his exaltation, precisely because of that humility. He patiently, meticulously goes on, our author, to teach us of this necessity. And that brings us to point 3, verses 10 through 14. Be subject to Christ. You'll never find a more beneficent, a more gracious, a more loving subjector. He's no Caligula. He's a loving Savior. Be subject to Christ. Verses 10 through 14, it is only fit, proper, and necessary to be subject to Jesus Christ, since he perfects us as he was perfected through suffering. verses 10 through 14. Our author argues that God deemed it fit. Synonym there is proper. Deemed it fit to perfect the saving labors of his Son in the crucible of suffering. That's what he's talking about by perfecting him, right? He's perfecting the saving labors of his Son in the crucible of suffering. Once again, while this is counterintuitive to human ways of redemption, you know, the great myths of the heroes of the Greeks, maybe heroic labors like waging war, slaying dragons, crossing mighty seas, that might seem more appropriate to redemption, right? Well, not so. Not so for the one for whom and by whom all things exist, that is God. He sees it differently. And that's no small basis for deeming a thing fit and proper, is it? What the creator of all things and the savior of all things sees fit. If he sees fit to do it that way, then we ought to give it consideration and maybe not be so ready to backtrack. If he so deems suffering a fit and proper way to redeem a people for himself, ought we not also to see it that way? Should we foolishly go back to the old, ultimately futile ways of the old covenant now that the perfect way of the new covenant has been pioneered? The rest of the book of Hebrews will unfold those themes as you go on to read it. The founder of our salvation has brought us to glory through his death on the cross. This is gospel logic at its finest, isn't it? It's one of the major points of the Gospel of John, too, right? We've seen that. We're going to continue to see that in the book of glory. We call Christ's passion the book of glory because he brings glory to himself, glory to his Father, glory to us through his suffering on the cross. First suffering, then glory. In fact, that is the one source out of which our author anchors both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Through his suffering, his passion, that is the one source. It was the once-for-all sacrifice of the cross, the shed blood brought into the heavenly holy of holies, which sanctifies both parties. Not the Father, not the Spirit, but it is indeed the one source that both share is the offered up blood, the shed blood brought into the heavenly holy of holies, which sanctifies both parties. To sanctify means not only to cleanse and make holy, but to set apart for a holy use. Well, Apollos, if you see him as the author, seals the deal with some proof text, doesn't he, here? First of all, he cites Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Now, Psalm 22, from which this is taken, as you maybe turn to it, scan it quickly with your eyes, and we all know, well, hopefully we all know, that Psalm 22 chronicles David's torment at the hand of his enemies as the type, right? As the antitype, that is, as the reality to which the type points, we see Christ as well. It chronicles his suffering, and he uses these verses on his lips, doesn't he? Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? As he suffers on the cross. And as he cites, and as the author cites here, we're meant to take up the whole context of the psalm, too, not just the bare words that are cited. This would have conjured up for the Hebrew, well-versed in the Old Testament, would have conjured up the whole context. Oh, yes, Psalm 22, David's torment at the hands of his enemies, and applied now to our Savior. Yes, yes, got the head shaking. Well, the last section of Psalm 22 begins, with victory. It rejoices in the triumph of victory. In our Lord's case, the resurrection. And so it is apt that we are called brethren, right? It is apt that we are called brethren. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We are now brothers with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then he takes two citations from Isaiah chapter 8, which we had read for us today as well. I'll put my trust in you. One of those places of faith in the Old Testament. Christ placed his trust in the Father we saw at the cross, even as we are called to trust God. As Philip Hughes says, in this, that is in the citation of this verse, in putting our trust in him and our Lord putting his trust in his Father at that crucial moment, in this we see the genuineness of his brotherhood with us. Yes. In this we see the genuineness of his brotherhood with us. We put our trust in Christ, Christ in the Father, and we are called brothers for this trust. And then finally, here I am, and the children that God has given me. Ah, in Isaiah has two sons, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds the prey hastens, right? And of course, Isaiah is bringing judgment upon all of Israel and names one of his sons after that judgment impending. The spoil speeds the prey hastens, right? But he also has another son, Shir Jashub, which is a remnant shall return. So there is judgment, but there is hope as well in both of his sons. And Isaiah says in chapter 8, in the midst of judgment being proclaimed, he says, but here I am with my two sons, redemption. Redemption from the midst of judgment is nevertheless in front of him. And our Lord stands, if you will, in the place of Isaiah, saying the same about us. Christ is not ashamed to present us for redemption. That's the sense of that last text. All three of these texts just beautifully interwoven. And the context would have been understood too by his Hebrew audience. And they would have been, by implication, exhorted not to backtrack. Not to give up, not to relent, to press on. And indeed, all of the book of Hebrews does precisely this and does it so eloquently. So, you know somebody? You know somebody tragically on the verge perhaps of overthrowing their faith? A backtracking of giving it up for what they knew in the past or what is dangled in front of them in temptation-wise, right? As my friend so tempted to join the ranks of the more acceptable, the more popular, also the more academically rewarding atheist camp, right? Abandoning the faith on behalf of that. That's a mighty temptation for my friend, and I continue to pray for him. Perhaps you have other brothers and sisters, friends, relatives, workmates, perhaps yourself. Is this a temptation that you struggle with? Maybe you have. Maybe you have abandoned the faith. And I hope that this day has checked you and made you reconsider your old ways. Don't go back to vomit like a dog. Rather, persist with the one who has saved you, who has redeemed you, and come into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us now come to that place then where we see the labors of our Lord in subjecting all things to himself. Hopefully that's you as well. What a blessed, sweet subjection it is. So, where we see the labors of our Lord in subjecting all things to himself, we see that reprised in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.